Morning. It's nice to be here, and it's nice to connect with the saints here. And for maybe more the children's sake, so we're going to see Kendra once in a while. She comes to Wausau, that's where we're from. And we get to see, actually Josiah is a nephew to me. I'm just making connections for you. We grew up together, played a lot of football together. He had all the energy of Denim, by the way, when he grew up. And over the years we've done Bible studies. I see David back there. Hello, Rachel. Nice to see you. And of course, Nate over the years, and Lydia comes to the Good News Camp. And so we got a few connections. Elders Conference, get to see some of them. So, well, this morning, I'm going to do a message. It's not for children in the sense that we kind of thought of for children, but I think children are going to be able to understand. And it covers some important topics. And let me give you a little bit of background on where we'll spend some time, and then I'll tell you what we're speaking on. We have over the years had to deal with broken relationships and sin on an ongoing basis. Does that sound familiar? You know, we really want to understand what the Bible says about that. And we also have been going through Genesis. We finished that about a year ago. You guys have gone through Genesis and you studied Joseph. And when I was working on some problem areas with another brother, I was going one night, I was walking, I'm listening to Genesis, and I realized that Joseph's family, okay, is one of the most, are you ready for this? One of the most dysfunctional families. They would fit in today to where we are. I mean, think about this, right? A dad and four wives, and one of them's unloved, and they're manipulating one another, and they're in a race for children and in the favor for a father. 12 sons and a daughter, okay, by all these mothers, okay, and the father favors some more than others. And there's seeds of hatred and jealousy and attempted murder. And then there's gonna be incest. And there's gonna be rape of the daughter. And the brothers are gonna go out and murder. Like, this is actually pretty heavy stuff. Matter of fact, we could say that, I don't know if I'm gonna find a parallel case today. And God gave us it. And what we're going to see with Joseph is that this dysfunctional family, are you ready for this? They're going to work through the issues and they're going to come to restoration. Is that not amazing?
Amen.
And so when we look at the book of Genesis, we see Jacob starting in chapter 25. He's going to go all the way to the end. And Joseph's going to start somewhere in the middle there. And God has a message for us today in the first book of the Bible, how to deal with brokenness and sin. And then I was actually asked to speak at a conference, and they said, would you speak on humility? A sister found this book, Andrew Murray. Some of you may have read Andrew Murray. It's a classic, okay? Brother's not going to agree with us in every area, but I've read and listened to this book more than 20 times. It's a 60-page book. Outside of the Bible, this probably has been the most profound book in my life. Humility. You know what? You're not going to be saved without humbling yourself. You're not going to grow in your Christian life, you may use it, without humility. It is at the heart of everything. And the contrast is pride. And that's where mankind fell. Pride. So humility is a big deal. And then finally, we're going through a Matthew study. And chapter 18 deals with the service of the humble. And so this message today is kind of linking these. They're actually all linked together. okay? We're going to try to pull them together. Pull them together. And the message today is going to be this. Joseph's humble service to restore his family. Joseph's humble service to restore his family. And for those who like outlines, we're going to have four slides. The first one is more of an overview of Joseph's life. He's going to live in four different houses, okay? He's going to move from brokenness to restoration over these chapters. The second slide, we'll look at Matthew chapter 18. And we'll see that the heart of the humble is where God has placed a priority of service that we should be a part of. The next one is going to be four biblical steps to restoration. So in other words, how do we get to restoration? Does the Bible have a pattern? As we begin to look at all these issues of brokenness and sin, can we find a general, not exclusive, can we just find general steps that when we're working with people, they can help guide us? And then finally, the story, Joseph's story, the steps to family restoration. We're going to see that in chapter 41 to 44. So there it is. We're going to try to move through this. We're going to try to be get close to 12 o'clock in terms of moving through this. So let's start with the first of the four slides. I'm going to have you actually, while breathing, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. Okay? And this, of course, is going to be a little bit on Joseph. And you'll be open to your Bibles then. So if we look at the life of Joseph, basically he's 17 at this point. He's been born. And with the exception of chapter 38, remember that's the story of Judah, his life is going to take the rest of Genesis. Okay. Now, in dealing with these four houses, okay, in each house, we're going to see that Joseph has a different role. And this is going to be a great review, and a great way to look at Joseph's life in a very simple way. In the first house, it's his parents' house. Okay? And in this house, he's a son and a brother. In the next house, he's in Potiphar's house, and his role is going to be a slave in Egypt. The next house is going to be the prison house, right? And there he's going to be a criminal. He is a criminal and a prisoner. And the last house he's going to be in is Pharaoh's house. And there he's going to be a kindness. So there are these four houses, just a way to see Joseph's life. And now in each of these houses, we want to look at certain aspects. First, we want to look at the fact that in every one, he's going to be lifted up. He's going to be brought back down. He's going to be humbled. And in Psalm 105, we read that Joseph was tested by God. These risings up and humblings are very, very intentional. God's going to use them in Joseph's life to prepare him. We can also say that he's exalted, lifted up, exalted, and he's going to suffer. Joseph suffers, and he's going to learn much through his sufferings. In each house, we're going to see this. We're also going to see that he oversees. In every house, he's going to oversee. God gifted him, and God's going to channel blessing through his ability to oversee. God's given gifts to the church, and one of them is the gift of administration. And he's also given elders to oversee. Joseph excels in this area. This is how God made him. This is how God wired him. And I would just say this. We want to, in our assemblies, utilize and leverage men and women who are gifted in administration. Be in front of issues. Don't have crises come because we weren't ready, or somebody wasn't told or communicated or whatever, and there's 1,000 things in an assembly, okay? We now are part of an open conservative assembly. We can have elders, we can assign deaconship, this type of thing, and we can be in front of issues, problems, so that the saints are, when we come together, things are ready. It's a wonderful thing, and it goes everything from teaching to finances to overseeing issues. And Joseph is, he's very, very gifted. Also, we're going to see dreams. So these three areas, let's just put this together now. Let's run through this here. The first home, we're going to see that he's lifted up. How so? He is considered, not that he should have, but loved more than others. He's loved by everyone. His father just loves him. And he gives him this special coat, right? He's a pretty special guy. He's exalted above the rest of the brothers. And God also, in a sense, exalts him, gives him a special place. Remember these dreams? About these sheaves? And then the sun and the moon, the parents, right? All bowing down. And in this time, we're going to see that he's going to give two reports to his father. One is a bad report, remember that? And the second one, he's going to go and give a report about his brothers, how things are going, but he's never going to return. And what we get a sense is, as we see his whole life, reading through Genesis over and over, right? We see that likely what Father Jacob seen was not that he was just a favorite because he was Rachel, but he seen that Joseph was likely very gifted. Very gifted. And so he gave him responsibilities. And those responsibilities didn't bode well with the brothers. And so we're going to see brothers who hate him. Three times, I believe, it's hatred and jealous, and they're going to sell him. And so he's going to come down. He's going to be humbled, if you will, and taken to Egypt. And so now we've got Egypt. Now he's over in Egypt, the second house. And we're going to see there that he's brought into favor with Potiphar. And he's so gifted that Potiphar leaves everything in the household to be overseen by Joseph. And it says this, all that Potiphar owned, and the Lord was with him. And he has this gift of oversight, and the Lord is with him. Now, the problem is that he's going to be confronted by Potiphar's wife. And we know this. And I want you to look now. We're going to read chapter 39. I just, little verses here and there. But I want you to see this verse here that's going to read in verse 4 of chapter 39. And it's going to say this. As Potiphar's wife is coming to Joseph, this is going to be the response that Joseph has. Chapter 39, verse. I did put down the right verse. Oh, here, 9. Did I say 9? I meant 9. 39, verse 9. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he, Potiphar, has withheld nothing from me except you, his wife, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And why is that important to see here? Because we see of a young man who has everything taken away from him. He's sold into Egypt as dead. His brothers are not going to think that he ever lived. Okay? And likely the slavery in Egypt was very, very difficult. Okay? And but he goes there and he's favored, and Potiphar, he's a handsome man and he's gifted. And Potiphar's wife comes and tries to seduce him. And this is what he's going to say. He's going to say this. How can I do this, such great evil, okay, against God? And so we see that he has not given up on God, has he? And God hasn't given up on him. He's gone through all this, and he will still submit to the direction of God. He's being tested. He's being tested. And he hasn't given up, and God hasn't given up. And we're going to see there that he's going to be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he's going to be placed in prison. Next, we're going to see him up here. We're going to see him as a criminal and a prisoner. And what are we going to see there? He finds favor. He finds favor. And we know this story, okay? But all the prisoners are going to be put under him. And the jailer will not look to anything that is under the hand of Joseph. And the Lord is with him. And then we know that the cupbearer is going to have a dream along with the baker. The cupbearer is going to be the one who lives. Baker's going to be the one that dies. And Joseph's going to say this, and I'm just going to read this here. He says he says, in response to these two men who have dreams, he says, do not interpretations belong to God? Are we getting this? Do not interpretations belong to God? In other words, not only do I still obey and trust God, but I have full confidence in God. He's allowed me to see in dreams before, back here. He's going to allow me to see your dream. You know what that talks, that tells me? There is a tremendously healthy, intimate relationship between Joseph and God in really, really tough times. And so he's going to tell the dreams what they mean, but he will not be remembered. He's forgotten. He's a forgotten man, and he's been brought down again. Then you see another set of dreams. Remember the seven cows and the 7 ears that Pharaoh talks about. Okay, and he doesn't know the dream. He's really, really troubled. Okay, and they're going to call Joseph up, and he's going to shave himself, etc. And it's going to say this in Genesis 41. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, sorry, let me go down here. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, let's just say this. I've been in prison, okay? I'm raised to the highest point in front of the monarch, the greatest man, and he's completely confident. This is amazing. He's completely confident that God will give an interpretation to this dream. And he does, right? There's a tremendous confidence in God. And I'm just going to put two things together. These words, trust and obey. He's willing to obey here. He's willing to trust here. And he's willing to trust here. And Pharaoh's going to see that he has a divine spirit in him. Okay? And he's going to raise him again to prime minister to this spot. And he's over all the land. Isn't this interesting? The Bible is so interesting when you pick up these things. All the prisoners, all that Potiphar owned, all the prisoners, all the land. God is putting this all under his care. Okay? Now, the question is, right here, how is he humbled? That's a good question, isn't it? How is he humbled? Is a man going to humble him? No man's going to touch Joseph anymore. He's not going to be humbled by a man anymore. However, he's going to be humbled. How so? Voluntarily. His brothers are going to come to him. Okay? And there they are. Likely remembers the dreams, right? This is all coming back to him. And what can he do? One of his sons, remember, he is named Manasseh. I have forgotten all that's happened. Lots of pain going on. So he sees these brothers come to him. They've come because they need some food. And I'm thinking in my mind, you can probably do one of three things. Maybe there's more. One, you can make them pay. You can make them pay. For all those years, we're about 22 years out. He was 30 when he came to rule. He's going to be 37, 38, 39, right now, the first couple years of famine. 22 years. Bitterness could have been inside of him. Okay? And he said, come on. Right? I've been waiting for you to come. Or he could have done this. He could have said, you know what? I want nothing to do with these guys. Give me food and get them out of my life. I want to ignore them. Or he could have come down from his lofty spot and got underneath them and attempted to restore a relationship. That which is extremely messy. That which is extremely painful. And that's what they'll do. That's what he's going to do. He's going to voluntarily humble himself. He's going to seek his brothers. And he's going to forgive. Think about this. Do you have people who have really hurt you in your life? Really hurt you? Has Joseph been hurt more? Likely he's been hurt more. Likely. I'm not going to say in every case. We don't see that bitterness there. We see a willingness to go out and to seek his brothers and ultimately to forgive them. Now this work, humbling, seeking, and forgiving, we're going to call being a minister of restoration, a servant of restoration. And we're going to say this, the Bible places people who pursue this work at the highest level. At the highest level. And I'd like to develop that. I'd like to develop an appreciation for how God sees people who work with broken, sin-filled relationships and seek by the grace of God to bring back restoration. And so we go to our next slide here. The service of the humble. And I'm going to have you turn now to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. It's a very special chapter. Okay. Very special chapter. And it's going to start out this way. This is off-cited as a humility passage. Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to see in this passage that the disciples are going to say, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Remember this question? Who's the greatest? Now, this question is going to be answered in this chapter, but I want to fast forward to Matthew chapter 23 and give one answer to this question. Is that the greatest among you shall be a servant. Okay? So when we're looking for greatness in the things of God, okay, it's always going to be downward. Humility is downward. Okay? Now, in this chapter, okay, the answer that the Lord Jesus is going to give in response to this question, notice this in verse 4, it says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Notice this word greatest again, isn't that interesting? He who humbles himself as a child. It's not that you have to be a child, but humble yourself as a child. Humility, and those who are humble are the greatest in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as it's said in this area. How so? How so? Should we not be interested? Who is the greatest? How do I become the greatest? Is that something I'm looking for? Well, it's going to describe what humility is. And the Matthew 18, if you try to summarize it, the greatest are the humble, right? The greatest are the humble. And what do they deal with? They deal with sin. The rest of chapter 18 is dealing with sin. And I can't go deep into this because these are four different studies that have been brought together. But I want to just give a sense of what's in chapter 18 and how God views this greatest work. Okay? And the first work, okay, you remember, is not to stumble other people. Not to stumble these little ones. You remember those phrases? Okay? It's also going to talk about forsaking personal sin. In verse 9, if your eye offends you, cut it off. Get rid of it. Pluck it up. And sin in the Bible, okay, that we believe this is figurative, is always treated in the harshest of all ways. Okay? We should, as Christians, crucify the flesh. Right? Very, very severe. Okay? Humble people come under the direction of God and treat sin as God would have it treated. The second one, most interesting, and I want you to go to verse 12, and I'm going to read this here. Verse 12 says this, what do you think if any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any of these little ones should perish. Notice context now. And one of those verses that we really, really struggle with as assembly leaders and people. And if your brother sins, go and show him in private his sin. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. So what does a humble person look like? He works with personal sin, but he also seeks or shows others who are in sin their sin. That's what humble people do. I don't know if I've ever viewed this until I came across this passage. Also, we think humility in certain ways. Humble people come under the needs of this broken world. They submit themselves to the needs. And when we see someone, we come under that. We don't stay aloof. We come under that need. And we do very difficult things. Very, very difficult things. But what's the heart? The heart is to seek and to find. That's the heart. Now, the next one is almost as difficult. And this is in verse 21. And we know these verses. Peter says to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? No, up to 70 times seven, right? Now, what do we see here? That in a sinful world, the humble do what? When very, very wronged, they're willing to forgive. Now, let's put this together. Let's put this together. We see the same pattern in who? In the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man very careful with sin. In him was no sin. Okay, and he did no sin. We know that piece. Okay, but what does his life consist of? Confronting, seeking people who are in sin. That isn't just a one-off. That's what he's doing. He's going out to people who are in sin and seeking them. And it's very interesting that chapter 19, we're in chapter 18 here. Chapter 19, now this kicks off the most intense time of the Lord Jesus' ministry, how he's going to confront the leadership and how he's going to ultimately die. And he will do what? He will forgive, won't he? This is his story. This is Jesus' story. This is Jesus' life. And I would submit to that Joseph is an illustration of this too, as well. He comes down from his lofty spot, okay? And we're going to see, and I'm going to lift this up here, okay? With respect to personal sin, there's a carefulness not to sin. We've seen that. I won't sin against God with this great evil. Is he going to seek out others? Yes, he's going to seek his brothers out. Is he going to forgive his brothers of their sin? Yes, he is. Matter of fact, it is almost as if God intended this chapter to overlay the life of Joseph. I don't think that's an accident. Actually, what I think is that the humble of this world are doing these things all the time. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. So that's our second slide. Now, we're going to go to this third slide and we're going to slot it in. How do you do this? How do you do this? And if you've seen broken cases over and over, you say, Lord, how do we biblically deal with situations like this? Okay? And this could, people could speak for hours on this topic. I'm going to give 4 points. 4 points that serve as a guide. And here we go. 4 biblical steps to restoration. Some people call these patterns. I like that word. As I read, typically open brother, they see patterns in Scripture. Okay, maybe use that word here. There's patterns in Scripture, and that's what we're looking for here. So, by the way, the word restoration, those who are spiritual, restore such a one. You know what that word means, restore? Mend, fix. That's all. Look in the Greek dictionary, Bible dictionary. It just means fix. So in other words, when something's been broken and we want to restore it, right, we mend it. And there's all kinds of analogies we could use for that. Okay, but that's the word that's given. Now, how about these 4 steps? Moving from sin's brokenness to restoration. 4 steps. The first is people have to see their sin. We're going to come back to these in detail. The first is that they have to see their sin. The second is they have to agree with God that it is a sin. Thirdly, they have to turn from it. And fourthly, they have to bring back together that which was apart. It's been separated. And now they have to bring it back together. That's reconciliation. And as we look at many, many examples in Scripture, we see these aspects. Seeing, agreeing with God, turning, and bringing back together that which was separated. Now let's just give this a little bit of biblical support. Okay? And what we're doing is actually, we're just compiling things that we know and we're grouping them in such a way that we can use them. The first one, okay, convict of sin. Do you remember this verse here, John 16:18? And he, when he comes, the Spirit of God, he will convict you of sin, judgment, and righteousness. Remember that verse? That word convict, look it up, is going to be the same word that was just used in Matthew chapter 18, verse 5, which I've read before, that we go, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Convict means to show. We want people to see their sin. And is this a small part or a big part of Scripture? This is amazingly big. I think about it. God comes to Adam and Eve to do what? To show our sin, right? What was the law for? What was the law for? To show us our sin. What did all the prophets come to do? The word of the Lord came to, look it up, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. Okay, you live in paneled houses. Do you remember this? And you're not taking care of it. Okay. God uses the Old Testament, the law, all the examples with the judges, the kings, all the prophets, to do what? To initially show them their sin. This is a major part of the Scriptures. And we want to see it that way. Next of all, confess. Oh, I want to back up. Okay, so, the Spirit of God alone, or with a faithful person, shows me my sin. My deed is a sin based on God's word. Showing. Next, agreeing. And we know very well this verse here, 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, what does that mean? If we agree with God about our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And so we define it here, this, to express I agree with God, the deed is a sin, and I committed it. I committed it. I did it. I know what it is, and I did it. I confess to the person who is showing me. If a brother or sister comes and shows me it, okay, and is working with me, I confess to them and to God that it is a sin, and there's scriptural support for that. How about the next one? To turn. To repent. We know that word so well, right? To repent. Or to change one's mind. Okay, and we see repentance throughout the Scriptures. I'm not going to belabor that. I will just read this verse here, Proverbs 28, 13. A very well-known verse for those who deal with those in sin. He who conceals his sin hides it. His transgressions, rather, will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes, leaves it, repents from it, okay, will find compassion. And then finally, to reconcile, to bring back together. Something was together. It was together. Now reconciling is bringing them back together. And we could go through a host of examples here. The bank is not together with what my checkbook says. And I gotta reconcile it, right? There's many uses. So we got two people who work together, who are odds. And this is bringing them back together. Here, I define it. I go to the wrong person. Matthew chapter 5, 23. You remember, if you have a gift or a sacrifice, and you remember that your brother has offended you, or you, let me get it right here. You remember that your brother has something concerning you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother. Come back together. God expects that that is part of it. So I go to wrong persons seeking to bring back together what is separated and broken. This includes confession of sins. When we get into the depth of it, if you would look at it, how do we repair things? There needs to be confession of the sins. I seek forgiveness and I attempt to mending, restoring whatever is possible that my sin has broken. So four simple steps. And we could just say this. I have to be careful with the time, but we could go through example cases, and I can tell you that my little experience with these things is that every single one of these is different. I can tell you that there was a brother who came to me. I'm a young man, broken, very severe, very, very severe sin, involving a lot of people. And I'm overwhelmed. And I said, brother, let me get another couple of trusted brothers. I don't even know how to start with this. Okay, but I will tell you what. When we met with him, he himself knew what he had done wrong. He himself confessed everything. Matter of fact, he went beyond what we needed to know. And you see, when a person wants to be unloaded of sin, they will go to any extent to be unburdened with it. They'll go to any extent of humility to be unburdened with it. And so he told us everything. And then we worked with another assembly on how to work through this. He repented to the family. He followed discipline, all areas of discipline, and he finally got back together and reconciled in a way that we had suggested. I've never seen anything like it. But I can tell you what, this man in the depths of his heart knew his wrong and would do anything to make it right. In contrast, okay, when we're working with people who are not sincere, we are likely going to see issues at every single step. And sometimes we don't know where to turn. Now, why is this being important? Because it can help us to identify with the person that we're trying to win. Where is the problem? We want to show you where the problem is. We don't want to be doctrinal and theoretical, perfect about this. No, we want to win you. And this is what we see. There might be insincerity here in this area. You know, you're trying to reconcile? People aren't believing you. Why? Because it's not genuine. And you know what? You start going through this, and you start saying to yourself, you know what? We can't move any further until you've covered some of these areas. And you know what? That's up to you. That's up to you. We can't. We can bring a horse to water, but we can't make them drink. Right? So, now, those are four steps. Now we come to the last slide. What does this look like in Joseph's life? We're going to see these same steps. We're going to see the same steps. I'm going to go very briefly through them. We're going to turn to a couple of scriptures while we do that. Okay. So, first of all, I want to say this. First of all, the key, I believe, to understanding this, okay, is that the approach that Joseph is going to do is he can't go back 22 years. He can't do that. Okay. That ship has sailed. Okay. But what he can do, and he does, is he finds a circumstance and able to approach genuine, to determine if there's genuine repentance, he's going to use a very similar situation of how he was betrayed and see if those brothers will do it again. And where does he find that? He finds that in his brother Benjamin. Favored beyond what he should have been. Okay, and we know that. Okay? And so if he can do this, if he can create a situation where he puts his Benjamin in a situation that allows his brothers to have an opportunity to betray them, betray Benjamin, will they do it? It's a good question. And that's what he's going to do. I mean, you see this and you go, when you work with these situations, you sometimes don't know where to turn, and you look at this, and the wisdom here is just really, really incredible. Now, let's move through this, first of all. So, the famine has started. The boys need to go and get some food, right? And we start with this trip one, and the famine's there, but they will go without Benjamin. Why? Because father is so concerned about Benjamin. They go. Now, Joseph is going to see them, and evidently, this man has had this on his heart because he knows how to deal with it, and he's going to treat them as spies. He doesn't reveal himself. This is hugely wise. Okay, he gets insights that he would never have had. And then he's going to start questioning them based on being suspecting that they're spies. And he's going to get information that he needs to work with them about the father, about Benjamin. Okay, and then he's going to imprison them. And here these guys are going to realize and think through what they've done. And he's going to, when they get out of prison, he's going to give them the directive. Simeon, you stay. The rest of you go back. But you must bring back Benjamin, okay? And if you don't, you die. Okay, so they have no other choice. Now, I want you to notice this here. These events have reminded and have shown the brothers their sin. If you'll turn to chapter 41, okay, Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41 and verse... 42 in verse 21. It says there, and Reuben answered, 21, he says, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, because we saw his distress. Verse 22, Reuben answered and said, Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? So what has happened here? Joseph has created a situation where they see what they have done. Okay, now on top of this is the next piece. So they're convicted. Okay, on the top of this is they unknowingly confess. Why? Because Joseph's going to hear this. Okay, which is, sometimes you know, did he say this? Did he say this? Joseph's right there because they don't even think that he understands it because he has always worked through an interpreter. He's going to weep. Okay, so the brothers are going to then return with their money, and they're going to come back to a very anxious father who's going to be very disturbed with them that they've revealed all this information. Now, let's push that aside. Let's go to trip two. So we've seen these two steps, conviction and confessing. Now the second trip. Okay, second trip. Time passes. Okay, there's famine, desperation. Go back. What's the elephant in the room? We got to take Benjamin, right? Next, Judah becomes a surety. This is so precious. I don't have time to go into it. He will do anything. He knows he needs food. He'll take the entire responsibility of Benjamin upon himself. And by the way, chapter 38, Joseph starts with 37, right? Chapter 38 is the story of Benjamin. Benjamin is a wrestler. He's not right before God. And you know what? We see this man, as we look at this narrative, we see his heart being very, very interesting. Next, we see in Joseph. Joseph sees Benjamin. They invite him, okay? They're seated by age. Benjamin is given five times more. That's interesting. Matter of fact, Joseph is just feeding the fire. Okay, he is just, you know, putting this favoritism on and making sure that they are going to truly respond. If they are, in fact, still jealous and hatred toward their brother, are they going to still respond? We're going to see weeping. He's always weeping. He's always weeping. He has such a heart. He's going to send them back. You remember Joseph puts a cup in Benjamin's sack, right? Total setup. He wants Benjamin. He wants to get Benjamin in a place where he can condemn Benjamin and see what the brother's going to respond to. Okay, the steward chases. The cup is found. How could this happen? How could this happen? They tear the clothes. Joseph makes an accusation. Okay, how could you do this, etc. Now, Judah's plea. And I do have to read just a little bit of this. This is some of the most beautiful verses in the Bible based on my thoughts. 44:26. Listen to this here. 44:26. This is Judah talking. See what his heart is. If he would have done this, if he's changed his heart in terms of what he would do. 44:26. So he's saying to Joseph, we cannot go, but he's coming back to say, this is what we told our father. We cannot go down if our youngest brother is not with us. Then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Benjamin's the issue here. And your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore you two sons, bore me two sons, and one of them went from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces. And since I have seen, I have not seen him since. And if you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring down my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about, when he sees the lad is not with us, that he will die. Thus your servant will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame forever before my father. Let him bring my blame before my father forever. 33. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest he see the evil that will overtake my father? 45:1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph, is my father alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And I'm just going to stop there for a moment. Then we'll have some closing thoughts. So what do we see here? Would Judah again do to Joseph what he did? Based on what we see here, he would never do that. There has been a turning. He has seen his sin. He has confessed his sin. And now he is turning and forsaking it. And Joseph sees this. And he can't contain himself. Right? And we understand that type. Heaven rejoices when a repentant sinner comes. And this is like, could this really be? I'm seeing what I am seeing. My brother Judah, who was the one who would sell me. And this is a brother who has now repented. And then we're going to see Joseph's heart here, how he weeps, how he reveals himself. And in verses that we won't read, three times you sold me. He's not ignoring the issue. He's dealing with the issue. But God sent me here. And then we're going to see how he draws. This is so interesting. He physically draws the brothers close to each other. He's bringing them back together in nearness. And we see that there is a reconciliation and ultimately restoration. Perfect restoration? No. There's still failures. We know that. Okay. But Joseph has marched, has walked his brothers through these, okay, every one of those steps to bring them to restoration. And of course, they'll be enslaved now for 400 years, right? And together, Joseph likely knew this, he knew the mind of God, together they will go back, right? Together they will go back as a unit, as a country, okay? All 12 brothers, and some died, of course, but represented with their children, they will go back. So we see this powerful illustration of restoration. Now can we say this as it goes? God calls us. God calls us to be servants. Servants that are involved in this type of work to bring restoration back to broken relationships. Okay? And in the wisdom of God, he's given us areas that we can move forward and we can step through, and when to stop and when to start. And so we see this. And all, of course, ultimately, the Lord Jesus has restored us. Right? So we see this greatest work. And the Lord help us to do this. As I see opportunities for this, do I run and hide from them? Or do I embrace them and say, Lord, you have given me this work. You have showed me through the Lord Jesus his heart for those in this. And this, in a sense, flips everything around. We so want to run from trouble. I'm the first one. But the Lord Jesus has this heart that he wants us to have, that seeks those who are lost. And he's given tremendous illustration and example and instruction in the Bible. So, brief overview of how Joseph is used to humbly bring his family to restoration. So with that, I'll close. Father, thank you for your heart toward us, and you would have us to have that same, you would want to generate that life of Christ in us, and how he would have a heart for those who, like a shepherd, would go and seek the one that had gone astray, our God and Father. We pray for this. We pray for wisdom in these situations that can be extremely complex, extremely hurtful. But help us be faithful, we pray. And you know our needs, our God and Father. You know in each of our assemblies and families. And we just pray for your help and grace for these things. Thank you for our time this morning together. And as we move through the week, our God and Father, help us be faithful, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
I would like to just say something. I'm sure that God, in this message that we heard today, Greg, thank you. I know that with Joseph, I don't know how much of it was Joseph's wisdom and how much of it was God's. But, amen. Did he know all of the wisdom as it was unfolding? Or did God direct it? I mean, that's a question. But I can just tell you that there are four situations in this assembly right now that are going through. And this is a blessing, particularly in the way you emphasize in verse chapter 45, 4b through 8, in quotes, but God. And we have God at work. And so thank you for that.
Probably more than four.
Yeah, I'm sure. That's just that I know of, but yeah.
And those who are in trial, God says, pray for wisdom. So what's behind the scenes for Joseph in his personal life? How he struggled with forgiveness himself, right? I agree, Joel, there's a whole other layer to this, right? That